Because this chapter, I think, Acts chapter 4, prepares us for something that I'm not sure that we think is going to be a problem for us. Let's pray, and then I'll tell you what it is. Heavenly Father, please would you teach us and help us this afternoon as we look at your word and prepare us, we pray, for what is ahead. Amen. So what's the thing that Acts 4 prepares us for, but that I don't think that we think is going to happen? It is opposition. You could think about lots of places in the world where there is opposition for Christians, North Korea, Eritrea. We had the map up a few weeks ago of countries in the world where it is hard to be a Christian. But we don't expect it to have opposition in this country. And I wonder whether one of the reasons why we don't expect it is because various people say of this country that it is a Christian country. So David Cameron, in his Christmas message last year, said at the beginning of one of the sentences, as a Christian country. And he said it a couple of times. So his assumption is, we are a Christian country. Now, if you don't mind, I'm going to ask you to talk to the person next to you. If you feel like I don't want to talk to the person next to me, then make it clear by, saying I don't speak to people. And they will respect you for that and won't take it personally. But could you talk to the person next to you and say, is this a Christian country? Discuss that one. Do you think it's a Christian country? If so, why? If not, why not? All right, so have a chat with the person next to you. Okay, so let's come together. We can't give you too long. I know it's a big subject. You could talk about it probably for a while. But what did you reckon? Christian country, not Christian country? What's your reasoning? Okay, I've got a shake of the head over here. You guys saying not a Christian country? You're a bit kind of diluted. Okay, interesting. What do other people think? You'd like to think it is. It likes to think it. Okay, yeah. Doesn't always live up to the ideal, yeah. Okay, what was he saying? It's the ideal situation, but doesn't work out in practice, yeah? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, that's interesting. So, because of tolerance and trying to, therefore you lose a bit of identity, because you don't, okay, I see where you're going with that. Any other views? Whether we're a Christian country? Yeah. Yep. So lots of people think it's outdated Christianity. Okay, let me give you a few things. I mean, probably the answer is it's a mixed thing, isn't it? I mean, so in some ways you could say it's a Christian country, probably the legal system and that sort of thing has roots in the Bible. And there are, various things like that where you look at it and go, okay, there's Christian influence there. But on the ground, the people that you're with day by day, week by week at school or at work, family, I would say it's probably not a Christian country. I think it would be fair to say it's not a Christian. We're not a Christian country. Let me give you a few reasons for this, a few sort of facts, things that I've noticed over the last few months, or things that have been in newspapers, that kind of thing. One of them is this. So last year there was an official report into beliefs in Britain, and it found this. Only 2 in 5 people identify themselves as Christian. So less than half of the people in the country identify themselves as Christians. Now, I think if we think that this is a Christian country. If we were in that mindset, we would be thinking, well, probably most people in the country would call themselves Christian, or at least would be sympathetic to Christian things. They probably call themselves Christian even if they don't know what that means. Most people would say that, and therefore most people think they probably ought to be coming to church. They'd probably feel guilty that they're not. And therefore we'd put a guest service out there and we'd say, come to church, and everyone would go, oh yes, I really should be. And therefore they'll come along and we think, yes, that's what should happen. But actually, less than half of the people in the country identify themselves as Christian, and of course we know even those who identify themselves as Christians not all will be Christians, and the Bible tells us that'll be the case. So tiny minority actually are Christians, but less than half will call themselves Christian. What else? Okay, slightly left field. Funerals. I was talking with one of the funeral directors round here. I was taking a funeral and we were talking. Actually, no, I wasn't taking it at the time. But anyway, I was talking to one of the funeral directors. So a local funeral directors. And they were saying most of the funerals that they take round here are celebrant-led. That is, not led by a religious leader. You know, not the church has no involvement. A celebrant is just someone who will lead a service. It's got no religious content whatsoever. And he says most of the funerals that they take are celebrant-led. So the minority. So I just assume most people would go for a church funeral, but they don't. Most go for celebrant-led. And so that's interesting. Even, you know, most of the funerals are going to be of older folks, and therefore for their loved ones, families are saying, actually, we'll go for not Christian services. We'll go for celebrant-led. There you go. So just a little reflection that actually people aren't thinking even about Christian services when it comes to death and funerals. What else? Grand Avenue School. So I was talking with one of the parents who happens to be here from Grand Avenue School, and they were saying actually the number of Christian families at Grand Avenue School, you could probably, okay, we're going probably here, probably count on the fingers of one hand, which basically means at Grand Avenue School, the school over the road, with 90 children in each year, I think it's gone to three form throughout the whole school, 90 children in each year, hundreds of families, you've hardly got any Christians actually in the school. And they were saying there are quite a few Muslims in the school. So I'm putting two and two together here, so I may have got five, but that sounds to me like there could well be more Muslims in the school than Christians in the school. At Grand Avenue School. Certainly more people who will say we have no religious affiliation, you know, we're not part of a faith group. And there are some, the head teacher was telling me, there are a proportion who choose Grand Avenue because it is not religious, it is not a faith school, and they don't want Christian input for their children, basically, is what they're saying. So they're kind of antagonistic towards their children receiving any kind of religious being taught any religious sort of education kind of things in the sense of actually saying you should believe this. So, interesting. Mission field just over the road. It's a great mission field, but we need to be aware it is not predominantly Christian. The people there are not predominantly Christian. Even though the head actually is a Christian, but most of the families going there are not. Last one is just actually the temptation for us to keep quiet. And there is a gradual progression towards people keeping quiet about their Christian faith. I was reading an article in The Telegraph which was saying those in public sector jobs are likely to keep quiet about their faith in front of others. So those who are in medicine, those who are in education, civil servants, they were saying most, if they're Christians, will probably keep quiet about their faith. They might tell one or two close friends, but they're not going to be making a public deal of the fact that they're Christians because they feel people will think they're biased, or you know that people will be prejudiced against them if they say that they're Christians. And they might, and if you're involved in any of these areas of work, or even if you're not in the public sector, you might well be thinking, actually, I've got to be really careful about what I say about my faith for fear that I could get into trouble. And maybe that's true at school, maybe that's true in your work, maybe that's true with family as well. And therefore, what have Christians generally done? We've generally gone along with this and kept quiet. Or we don't want to get into trouble, so we don't say very much, and we've generally backed off. What does Acts chapter 4 say to us? Okay, we're going to look at Acts chapter 4. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to summarize for us the first half of the chapter. Then Melissa's going to come and read a bit for us, and we're going to think about four things that we learn from Acts chapter 4. So let me just summarize. The first part is page 1095. So, what's happened so far? The story so far, Acts so far. Chapter 3. Peter and John have gone to the temple and they met a crippled guy and healed him. A crowd gathers and Peter addresses the crowd and speaks the same message basically that he said in Acts chapter 2, which is, you killed Jesus, God raised him to life, he's the Christ, you need to trust in him, is the message. Now, as he's speaking that, at the beginning of Acts chapter 4, we are told that Peter and John are arrested. But interestingly, as you go through the first paragraph of chapter 4, you see Peter and John are arrested, and then it says, oh, and lots of people believed the message, such that the church grew to over 5,000 men. I mean, that's just the men. So as they're being wheeled away, as they're being handcuffed and wheeled away, lots of the crowd are going, yes, that looks good, I want some of that. So the crowd are actually positive about Christianity and putting their trust in Jesus. Peter and John are arrested and they're taken away. They're then brought before what is effectively the Jewish High Court. This is the High Court which sentenced Jesus to go to the Romans, but to be crucified. And Peter and John are standing, therefore, before this court. And what are they going to do? Well, just a few months before, Peter has denied that he even knows Jesus to a servant girl. What's he going to do in front of this High Court? Well, he socks it to them. Talk about not poking the bear. He whacks it over the head with a big stick. He just delivers a wonderful message, which is the same message again. You killed Jesus. God raised him to life. And the climax of what he says is in verse 12. So just turn over the page, please, to verse 12, page 1096. Peter says, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's the sort of climax of what he says. And we thought about this last week, the kind of exclusivity of Christianity of saying there is only one way. Jesus is the only way to be saved for all eternity. And Christianity, in that sense, is exclusive, saying it is only Jesus. But it's also inclusive of saying anyone can come to Jesus. Okay, so then the court go away, or they send Peter and John out, and they deliberate amongst themselves as to what they're going to do. And then we get to verse 18, and Melissa is going to read that for us, verse 18 to 31.
Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together and prayed to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Great, thank you. Well, we're going to think about four things from that passage. And the first is this. One, know who to obey. Know who to obey. So Peter and John are told not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they say, verse 19, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Now that makes it nice and clear, doesn't it? The decision that they've got before them is, are we going to obey people or are we going to obey God? Are we going to obey this court and not speak about Jesus or obey God and go and speak about Jesus? And the answer is obvious, isn't it? And the court would have said, well, of course, you've got to obey God. Although it's a nice little dig at the court that Peter does there, isn't it? Because he's basically saying to them, you're opposing God. What you're saying is contrary to what God says. Now, we need to ask ourselves the question too, who is it right for us to obey? And again, the answer is obvious. We've got to obey God. But we aren't faced with a kind of courtroom scene. We're faced with things that are a bit more subtle. Our judges are not so much the Jewish rulers. Our judges are our friends at school or at work, our families, our work colleagues, our boss. And the question is, who are we going to obey? Are we going to obey God or are we going to obey them? And at times where we feel the pressure to go, actually, I'm not going to speak up about Jesus, we need to be asking ourselves, who should we obey? God or people? Okay, that's the first thing. Know who to obey. Second. Ooh, whoops. Go back. There you go. That's given it away. So second, understand the battle. Got to know who to obey, but you've also got to understand that we're in a battle. Peter and John, when they're released, they go back to what it says is their people, their own people, which is the Christians, so thousands of them now. And they gather together, having been told that they mustn't speak in Jesus' name, they gather together and they pray. And when they pray, they go back to Psalm 2. That's what they're quoting. That's the bit in sort of indented in the passage at the top of page 1096 in the second column there. It's quoting from Psalm 2. And that psalm is saying there is a big battle going on, a big battle that's raging. Have a look at it, that quote. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together." Now pause there. Okay, this is saying there is a big battle which unites all of the nations of the earth, all the rulers of the earth. Can you imagine? What would it be? What would the battle be that would unite all of the leaders of the world, all the leaders of the Middle East, with all the leaders of the Western world, all the leaders of China, North Korea, all of the leaders of the world, that would gather them together to fight against this common cause? You sometimes get it in sci-fi films, don't you, where you get an alien race comes along to attack Earth, and all of a sudden all the nations are gathered together to fight this terrible enemy. What is the enemy here? Verse 26, "The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." That is saying the big battle that has raged right from Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, right the way through, is the big battle is this. It is mankind against God. That is the big battle. That's the big fight. Now, it isn't saying, actually, that, of course, the rulers of the nations have little summits together where they say, right, how shall we plot against God? What shall we do? But it is saying that is the way that we are. We all gather together. We all do fight against God. I mean, these religious leaders weren't consciously doing it. They thought they were serving God. But God's people here are saying, no, this is the big battle. And the climax of the battle is verse 27. It says, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." That is the climax of the battle. Jesus being crucified. That is, if you imagine Jesus crucified on the cross there, that is the image of mankind versus God, and we killed God. And yet, of course, God raised him to life. But what the people are recognizing here is this battle that they are facing against the authorities, this is just a part of that long battle. And we are part of that battle too. It continues today. Now, you may feel, well, it feels very small fry. It feels very small, the battle that I'm faced with. It's people not really liking me. It's not like in Eritrea where Christians are locked up in horrible containers for being Christians. It's not like North Korea where you could get executed for being a Christian. But nevertheless, we are still a part of this battle, because when you become a Christian, you change sides. You're now on God's side, and therefore the world is against you. And we need to recognize that. But we also need to recognize a bit more about this battle, which is that it's a very unfair battle. Verse 28. "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." So they are saying, when Jesus was crucified, it looked like it was the world against God and it looked like the world had won. But actually, it was that God only let happen what he decided would happen. They did what your power and will decided would happen. Now, that's an encouragement for these believers and for us, that when we're faced with opposition, when we're faced with the temptation not to say anything, maybe people not liking the fact we're Christians, actually, God is in control. You think, well, what's the worst that could happen? Well, actually, it's pretty bad what could happen. But nevertheless, God is still in control and will achieve his purposes, no matter what. And we need to take confidence in that. That we could get into trouble for speaking up about Jesus. But all that will happen will only be what God decides will happen, and he will achieve his purposes through it. See, we can feel a bit like this guy. I have to say, I've not seen the film, but I think it's called Tai Chi Master. I have no idea whether it's any good or what it's about, but I just like the image. That this guy in the middle, surrounded by all those spears. And it might feel a bit like that at work. I hope it doesn't actually happen for you at work like that. If it does, probably best to get a different job. But it can feel a bit like that, that if you're the only Christian in your workplace or in your family or with your friends, you can feel like, everyone's against me. And therefore, you want to back off and you want to say, I'm not going to keep going. Understand the battle, that God is in complete control. It is actually completely unfair, this battle. But it's not unfair for you, it's unfair for the people who are against you. Because they can only do what God's power and will have decided will happen. And God will achieve his purposes. So understand the battle that we are in. Third, pray for. What do you pray for? What should you pray for in this situation? Okay, notice what they don't pray for. They don't pray for wisdom whether to speak or not. Because they know they've got to speak about Jesus. And they don't pray that the opposition would stop, which is, I think, interesting, because that would have been high on my list of things to pray for. And it's interesting, Christians in China, when there's severe persecution of Christians in China, or has been, and continues to be persecution of Christians there, I believe. One of the church leaders that I was reading about, he said, don't pray that the persecution will stop. Which I think is interesting. I'd want to pray that the persecution stopped. But he said, no, don't pray for that. Because through the persecution, we grow. We grow closer to Jesus. The church is growing. And we're not, kind of effectively saying, we're not flabby Christians like the West. So they don't pray that the opposition will stop. But what do they pray for? They pray for boldness. Verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They're saying, Lord, help us just to go out there and speak anyway. Even though we've been told to be quiet, not to speak about Jesus, Lord, give us boldness to go and speak anyway. And that's what we need to pray for as well. Often we'll pray for people to become Christians, which is great. But actually, we need to pray for the boldness to go and take the message to them. And that's a different thing to pray for, isn't it? Because if you're praying for your friends and you're saying, Lord, please help them to become Christians, good thing to pray. That's different from saying, Lord, give me the boldness to go and speak to them. Because when we're just praying that they'll become Christians, we can be a little bit passive about it, can't we? Say, Lord, make them Christians, but you don't have to use me. Don't worry about me. When actually we need to pray, Lord, give me the boldness to go and speak to them. So we need to pray for boldness, and then we need to go and be bold. See what they did in verse 31? After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Interesting, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit again. You sort of think, Book of Acts, that's Pentecost, that's just that one-off thing. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Actually, they're filled with the Holy Spirit again here. Now, I don't think that means they leaked Holy Spirit and then needed to be filled up again here. It is rather that the Spirit comes on them for a particular task. And I think that's what happens actually in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. I think actually the believers have already got the Holy Spirit in them. I think you've got to have the Spirit in order to believe. But they are filled with the Holy Spirit to go to speak boldly. And we need to pray that God would fill us with his Spirit and that we would actually go out and speak boldly. Now, we do have to be wise about it. If you're involved in a school and you're a teacher there or involved in education or in medical profession, you do have to be a bit careful to say, okay, I don't want to be foolish in this. We need to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. But if you're in a school setting, you can still say, Actually, I'm going to ask a Christian to come in to give their view on things. So a vicar of a church or someone like that, to come in to speak about Christian things. Teachers are allowed to do that. You've got to get permission from the head and that sort of thing. And you're allowed to speak about your faith, what you believe. Well, we need to make the most of that. We mustn't be so cowed by things that we think, oh, well, I mustn't speak. We've got to go out with boldness, with our friends, with our family, to keep speaking about Jesus. So if someone's talking to you, and often people will talk about, how's your family? How's that going? Well, we can talk about the difference Jesus makes. Actually, yeah, it is a struggle being, you know, being a parent sometimes. It's difficult, but we turn to the Word of God. And we actually look at what the Bible says, and we find that really helpful. Talk to non-Christians like that. And say, actually, we pray about things to do with our family. And if someone's ill or struggling with things, you can say to them, look, can I pray for you? But we can be bold in that kind of way. We don't want to be bold and obnoxious or bold and, you know, putting people off in that way. But generally, I think in this room, there are not many people here. In fact, there are none here who I think would likely to fall foul of just being obnoxious about Christianity. It's not likely. Brent, maybe. No, not Brent. It's not going to happen. But we're more likely to be, actually, we hold back too much, that we don't say enough. We're not bold. And remember that we are God's chosen instrument to take his message to the people we're with. If God wanted St. Peter to go to your friends and family, he could have done it. He could have raised him back to life again to send him to your friends and family or work colleagues this week or into the school you're at. If he'd wanted John Stott or Billy Graham or Tim Keller or Becky Manley Pippert to be the one who would take the gospel to your friends or family, he could have sent them. It's possible. But he didn't choose them. He chose you to go to be with the people you're going to be with this week. He wanted you there. And you there to be the mouthpiece for the gospel. Now that is scary. But we've got to go and be bold. Now, when they prayed for boldness, I know that's the third point, but when they prayed for boldness, I take it in the Bible, when it tells you that they prayed for something, that's because they didn't feel they had it. If they were already feeling like they were a group who were going, yeah, we're bold already, but God, give us more boldness, I don't think they'd have prayed quite like this. I think if you're praying for something, that's saying, I feel I lack it. So actually, I think this early church were probably feeling, gulp, we're in trouble here. What are we going to do? We're going to pray that God would give us boldness. And the Lord answered that prayer, and they went out and were bold and spoke. And that's what we need to do. We need to know who to obey, understand the battle, pray for boldness, and go and be bold. So let's pray for boldness. Let's do it now. Our Father, please would you help us to go out and be bold with the gospel. Father, please would you help us this week to take the message of Jesus to those you are taking us to be with this week. Help us to be loving, help us to be kind, help us to be gentle, but Lord, mostly help us to be bold, to speak of Jesus, and we pray that you would use what we do for the glory of Jesus' name. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray. Help us to go out from here bold. Amen.